So Yogi Berra was for years the catcher for the New York Yankees and then went on to other major league teams as a coach, a famous baseball player, but he also is famous for some quirky things he said, like it ain't over till it's over. One of my favorites, you better cut the pizza in four pieces because I'm not hungry enough to eat six. Or how about baseball is 90% mental and the other half is physical. That's why he went into baseball instead of teaching math. And nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded. And the future ain't what it used to be. But maybe one of his most famous quotes is, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. And that may not be as silly as it sounds. He played for the New York Yankees from 1946 to 1965, and Yogi Berra and his wife Carmen made their home in Montclair, New Jersey, a town in which I grew up. And he would give directions, I understand, to those that would be guests at his home, and part of the directions were to go down a road that had a fork in it, and it didn't make any difference whether you went left or right because it came back around and then led to his home. So his directions would say, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. And we all come to forks in the road. But most of the time, they don't both lead to the same place. And it may be a choice between jobs in different cities. But you choose this city rather than that city, and it affects where you live and who are your friends and where your children grow up. Or it's a fork in the road about who to marry or whether or not to adopt a child. Or the difficult decision between radiation and chemotherapy or surgery. And typically, what many of us do, if we have time to do it, is we gather information. Maybe we sit down with pencil and paper and make a list of pros and cons. We get some professional advice. We pray, and we still don't know what to do. And so we pray some more, and we just can't come up with the right words. We don't know what to say or what to ask God. And we've come to this fork in the road, and it is a fork with uncertainty. We've all been there, and we will all be there again. And that is one of the reasons why the words of Romans 8, 26 and 27 are so encouraging. Not so famous. Not as famous as some other words of encouragement that we have looked at. Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Or John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Romans 8, 26 and 27 are not that famous, but the British scholar William Barclay wrote that these two verses form one of the most important passages on prayer in the whole New Testament. So what do they say? In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And I will admit to you that those are not easy words to memorize. They don't have a flow, a cadence to them that makes them easily memorable. But they are profoundly true, and they are profoundly encouraging. Starting out with a declaration that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, we all have days, good days, when we feel very strong, when we feel like we can take on the world and anything that the world can throw our way. But then life throws some things our way that totally throw us off balance. That is what happened to the people of the nation of Japan on March 11th of this year. Struck by a 9.0 earthquake, Japan, one of the most sophisticated nations in the world. If anybody could deal with this, you would think the Japanese would be able to deal with this. This is one of the strongest economies in all of human history. Technologically advanced. So we know well the technology of Japan that is part of our everyday lives. We know that this is a country that has been hit by earthquakes in the past, one of the worst in 1923, and that they were prepared for it. Buildings were built with all of the wisest of engineering to help endure an earthquake. Emergency workers were well trained. There were tsunami warning sirens. And yet, what has happened has taken our breath away. There are today over 1 million homes in Japan that don't have electricity. 500,000 people in this affluent nation who don't have homes. And people who are at home or in shelters can't get clean water. There's a shortage of food. The government is reeling with crisis after crisis, including nuclear meltdown. And that doesn't mean that it's just on the other side of the globe, because we can face crises in our country as well. We have in the past. We can have earthquakes. We know that there's a major fault off the coast of Oregon and Washington that could produce a major tsunami. There's the San Andreas Fault, famous for going through Southern California and what that could cause, or another earthquake like from San Francisco at the beginning of the last century. But it's not just there. We are probably much less familiar with the other major potential earthquake faults that are in other highly populated parts of the eastern United States. And there have been pandemics. The Spanish flu in the last century took tens of thousands of lives. We were gearing up for the avian flu to be perhaps an equally great or greater challenge. But what if it's something that we've never faced before? I was in a conversation with the former Secretary of Defense, William Perry, who described a frightening scenario where somebody gets a hold of a dirty nuclear bomb, a small bomb, and explodes it in the downtown area of a major U.S. city. And the amount of damage done is actually comparatively minimal. And the radiation circle, comparatively small, maybe only a few miles. The earth there is contaminated, perhaps for generations, but big picture, it's not huge in terms of the immediate consequence. But then, someone makes an announcement on the internet, some group that claims responsibility for what happened. They may have known nothing about it. They may be totally unrelated. But we don't know. And in their claim for responsibility, they allege that they have one or two other dirty bombs, perhaps larger in size. And they threaten that unless they are given $1 trillion or more in cash, some claim that could never be met, they're going to detonate their other bomb in another major city, perhaps in Memphis or Miami or Minneapolis. And then the people of the threatened city start to leave by the hundreds of thousands, the millions. People get in cars and buses and planes so that the interstate highways are clogged, so that the gas stations run out of fuel, so that the grocery stores no longer have food, so that hotels are completely jammed, so that the services that come out of those cities, financial or otherwise, start to collapse and the infrastructure starts to go down. And this is just a threat. This may not be anybody that could actually pull this threat off, but something like that has the potential to bring our nation to its knees. And we realize that even as a country, we don't have the strength to handle the potential national conflicts and catastrophes like the one in Japan. But honestly, for most of us, that's not where we think most of the time. Where we think most of the time is in earthquakes and tsunamis and meltdowns in our own personal lives. It's what happens when a marriage collapses. It's what happens when a job is lost. It's what happens when in a terrible automobile accident. It's what happens when someone we love dies. And what do we do? Because we don't have what it takes. We don't have strong enough muscles or smart enough minds to deal with the challenges that are just greater than we can cope with. So where do we go? What do we do as Christians? And the obvious answer is that we turn to God, and the way we turn to God is in prayer. And the Bible makes some spectacular promises to us. Psalm 4:1, answer me when I call you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. Psalm 102, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. God will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise your plea. The first verse in Psalm 143, O Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Jesus says in Matthew 21:22, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. The New Testament in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. James 5:16, the promise that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. So when we face the crises of life, we go to God and we pray. But what if we don't know what to say? What if we're not smart enough to figure out what to ask for? What if we're in some kind of personal, mental, or emotional meltdown where we can't even form the words? Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. An American host brought a small delegation from rural Africa to a conference in Houston, Texas. And while these guests spoke English, they had not been to America before and were certainly very unacquainted with our cities. So they asked their host if it was okay if they would all go out on their own shopping one day downtown. And he agreed to that and was driving them downtown, but he also wondered, what am I going to do if they get lost? How will I ever find these people in the downtown area of Houston? So he decided that he needed to give his telephone number in writing on a piece of paper to every one of them, make sure that each one had it in a pocket, which he did, just in case they could call him. Well, it took about an hour, and his telephone rang, and one of his guests was lost. So he asked, where are you? Which is, you know, good question. And he said, well, I'm in a store. He said, okay, well, what you do is put the telephone down and then go outside to the nearest street corner and read the signs and then come back in and tell me what the sign said, and then I can help you get unlost. So click as the phone hits the counter, waited a few minutes, came back, and his guest from rural Africa said, all right, I'm at the corner of walk and don't walk. Now, I've been there. I've been at that corner. And I've wondered, do you move ahead or you stay put? And I've prayed. And I've prayed and really not known what to ask. I think probably every parent has been at the corner of walk and don't walk, don't know what to say to God. Every Christian with a chronic illness that has tried every physician and prayed every prayer and is just sort of worn out and doesn't know what to ask next, it's at that corner. I've stood with fellow believers in hospital hallways when difficult news has been delivered. I've listened as she has dropped to the floor and made sounds, not words, groans. Talk to people in the hallways here in this building or in their homes, some of whom have wept and some of whom have gasped, taken totally by surprise by the news that they have received. The emotions are so big and so intense, and there just aren't any words, just sounds instead of sentences. And the reason, as Christians, that we don't know what to pray is at least in part from uncertainty. You know that bad news sometimes works better on the stock market than uncertainty. Uncertainty is so destabilizing. And we can't know the future. We know what's happened in the past as best we can remember, and we are living in this current moment, but we have no idea what's going to happen a minute or 5 minutes or an hour ahead. We just don't know. And that makes it difficult for us to know how to pray. And often we don't know what is best for us. We are well familiar with children that come to parents and ask for things that seem to make sense in the moment, but the more experienced dad or mom says no because it wouldn't be good. It would have negative consequences into the future. But we often don't know that. God may, but we don't. So we could pray for a marriage proposal and whether to accept it or reject it. It would be a whole lot easier to pray that prayer if we knew what the marriage was going to be like a month or a year or a decade or more down the road. Or we have a job interview, long waited. It's coming on Monday morning. And we pray about whether or not to accept the job offer if it comes. But we're not sure what's going to happen to that company. And it might go down in a few months. And those few months may be lost to other interviews than perhaps far better jobs. Or maybe you've had chronic illness. And finally, there's a new drug that comes along. It's fresh and kind of experimental. And maybe this will help and the pain will be relieved. But there's a list of side effects that can be frightening. And you think that that may be worse than what you've got. And so it's not knowing the future and not knowing what's best that make it difficult for us to pray. Jesus says, ask. But what if you don't know what to ask for? And what if you ask for the wrong thing? We've come to a fork in the road, and the wrong choice could lead to disaster. But that's why it's very good news that is written in Romans 8:26, that we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit of God is praying for us. When we are groaning in pain and uncertainty, the Holy Spirit somehow makes sense out of those sounds and turns them into prayers that we don't even understand. When we are totally messed up in prayers, the Holy Spirit can spin them around and make sense out of them to God. How does it actually work? Well, God, who searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. It is that God is like a software that scans the hard drive of our lives, reads our emotions and history and thoughts and opportunities and fears, and then ties that together with the mind of the Holy Spirit of God, who does know the future, who does know what is best, who does know what is God's will, and then brings it together in aligning it in the best of prayers to God. Think of it like this. Imagine that you are in a civil court case, the outcome of which is going to change your whole life one way or the other. And for whatever reason, you are your own attorney in this civil case, but you have some wise counsel that you get from someone that you know who is an experienced lawyer, has been there before, because you don't know all the protocol. You certainly don't know all the intricacies of the law. You're passionate. You know your case and situation maybe better than anyone else, but you're in unfamiliar territory. But your lawyer friend has been talking to you about this for weeks before and giving you some advice on how to go about it. Not only that, but he gets up early every morning before you go to court in order to help you practice through what you're going to say. And in this multi-day trial, he also stays afterwards, after that day's adjournment, to debrief everything that's been said and how to use what happened that day when going into court the next morning. And to add to all of this, this is a friend and advocate who comes to trial every day and sits in the gallery taking notes and analyzing everything that's happening and constantly feeding you little pieces of paper with ideas and thoughts about what you can say and what approach you should take. It's all working very well until around the fifth day of the trial, when suddenly things really start to turn for the worse. There are legal intricacies that are being introduced that you have no idea what this case history is about. There are arguments that are so complicated that you on the spot can't dissect them. You can't connect the dots. You realize that when you speak, you are fumbling and that you are turning off this judge who is listening to you less and less and increasingly dissuaded from what you are trying to accomplish. It's collapsing all around you and you're paralyzed with fear and uncertainty. And then your friend steps from the gallery and comes up and takes over for you and speaks with a coherence that you could never come up with, an argument that is so smart and so articulate, something that takes all of the loose pieces that have been hanging and brings it together into a tightly woven case. And you can see what's happening with the judge, who is increasingly attentive and persuaded and most likely to rule in your favor. And this is what the Holy Spirit does for us. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Yes, I know that there are some who choose to pray to saints in order to get to God, but that's not what I read here. The consistent use of the term saint throughout the New Testament is to refer to all who are Christians. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then in New Testament terminology, you are a saint. And the Holy Spirit of God prays for you to God the Father. No other intermediaries. It's straight to the top. So does all this then mean that we should just be quiet and let the Holy Spirit do all of the praying for us? Well, of course not. Of course not. Prayer is much more than just asking. Asking is woven into the communication, the communion that prayer is with God. And the vast majority of our prayers are well within our vocabulary. It's that the Holy Spirit is there like that lawyer in the courtroom, coaching us and sending us notes and helping us debrief so that we do by far most of the praying in our own words. But when the challenges are just overwhelming, when they are too much, when our weakness is shutting us down, when we come to the fork in the road and we are paralyzed with indecision, it is then that the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Sarah is an ultrasound technician at a Los Angeles hospital. She wasn't working that Friday night, but was on call and was phoned and told to come in. She arrived at the emergency room at 2:00 in the morning and talked to the attending physician, who said that there was a patient, a woman, in exam room number 2, and he thought she was crazy. But he said, you know, we need to run some tests just for liability concerns. So Sarah entered the room and saw a very agitated woman in her 40s who could barely hold still for any test. She just kept moving around, getting up and sitting down and crossing her legs and moving her arms and hands, just constantly in motion, making tests virtually impossible to do. She actually laid down on the exam room floor and started moving around on the floor of the examining room. And it was there, while wiggling on the floor, that she said to Sarah, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And Sarah said, "Yes, she did." Then the patient said, "Would you pray for me? I just need to calm down." And that created multiple dilemma for Sarah. First of all, she didn't know what to do professionally. I mean, are you supposed to pray in a place in a situation like this? And how do you pray and what do you say? And while she was mulling over that, she had another spiritual issue, and that is she had never prayed out loud before in her life. And this didn't seem like a good time to practice and to get started. So she was quick thinking. And she said to the patient, "Well, why don't you pray for yourself?" And the patient, still on the floor, said, "No, it hurts too much. You do it." So she took a deep breath and Sarah prayed. She prayed that God would settle the woman down, that she would show the doctor what to do, that she would relieve the pain. She finished her prayer, and it seemed to her that the patient had indeed settled down, still agitated, but much better. And it was then that a thought crossed her mind that she hadn't previously had. She decided that she would, with the ultrasound, recheck her gallbladder. And she did, and discovered a stone that was causing a blockage. She then reported that to the attending physician, who changed his mind, changed his diagnosis, and ordered the corrective surgery. Now, it doesn't mean that it has to happen in a hospital. For most of us, it's not in a hospital. And it's certainly not most often a technician named Sarah. But we face the crises in our lives when it just hurts too much, and we want somebody else to pray for us. It's when we're in the midst of difficulty and agitation and don't know where to turn and what to do. It's not Sarah, but the Spirit. For in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. We pray now, Father, with gratitude for Your Spirit and for Your Spirit's intercession on our behalf, and especially for those who today are in the midst of agitation or crisis or at a fork in the road, that Your Spirit will pray and that You will settle them down, give a direction, give a remedy, give a blessing. And for all of us that we know someday will face our own fork in the road and our own crisis and be keenly aware of our weakness, remind us again and again of the truth of Romans 8:26 and 27. We ask in Jesus' name.